Morning. There we go. Father, let us not take for granted the grace it is to be able to gather together to worship you corporately like this on the Lord's Day. My mind goes to the early church and the transition to the first day of the week in honor of your resurrection. So we thank you so much for Christ and for his victory over sin and death, for his resurrection from the grave, and that victory that he has imputed to us through faith. And I pray, Lord, as we look at this parable, that we'd be motivated to be faithful with the mina that you've given to each of us who are believers. I pray we'd see the importance of stewardship and that you'd use this parable to its fullest in our lives. I do thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the goodness we see from the Master as well as the severity we see from him. It can be challenging to us to see the Master behave in such a way toward his enemies. But it is a reality, Lord, which is then to say that it's not unloving, but would actually be loving to convey these truths. And so I pray for anyone who's here today that we'd be motivated to be faithful, and if there be any enemies of yours, that this would be the day of salvation for them, Lord, that they would learn from this parable and expect to give an account of their lives, which will be the case for all of us when this life comes to an end for us. I thank you for this time. Pray you can be pleased with it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good to see all of you. So the title of this morning's sermon is Behold the Kindness and Severity of God. Behold the Kindness and Severity of God. So on Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 19. We're halfway through the parable of the minas. We made it through verse 20 last week, I believe, or through verse 19. We'll pick up at verse 20 this morning. Now, before I became a Christian, I wasn't an atheist. I believed in God, and I hadn't heard the gospel yet. I hadn't repented of my sins. I hadn't put my faith in Christ. But if you had asked me about God, I would have had plenty of thoughts to share with you, which seems to be the case with most people. They are comfortable sharing all their different opinions about who God is and what he's like and what he would do or what he wouldn't do. And I would have been one of those individuals. I can remember conversations where I told people about God. Now, when I talked about God, I would have told you how good he was. What else do you think I would have talked about? How loving he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, how kind he is. But what would I probably not have talked about? I wouldn't have talked about his wrath. I wouldn't have talked about him being just. I wouldn't have talked about his holiness. I would not have talked about him being a judge. So I would have talked about God's goodness without talking to you about his severity. Now, in Romans 11:22, we're told to note or to take notice of the kindness or goodness and the severity of God. So God doesn't make any apologies. He doesn't need us to make excuses for him associated with his severity. He wants us to, he says, behold, I think that's how it's worded in the New King James, or in the ESV, note or take notice of both God's goodness and his severity. The reason I mention this is this parable illustrates God's kindness and his severity very well, as we will see. Let's back up to verse 16 to briefly review. I'll go through these verses quickly because we covered them last week. So the first servant comes to Jesus, or comes to the master, and says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. In the parable of the talents, which is different than this parable, we talked about this last week, so if I say some things and you want to hear more detail and you weren't here last week, please listen to last Sunday's sermon. But last Sunday's sermon, we discussed that the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas are not the same parables. In the parable of the talents represent our gifts or abilities, which is why different servants had different amounts or different numbers of talents given to them. But in the parable of the minas, each servant receives the same amount, one mina, because more than likely the mina represents the gospel, which all of us have been given in equal measure. All of us have the ability to share or preach the gospel as well as anyone else. None of us could shrink back from preaching the gospel and claim that it's because we hadn't been given as much of the gospel or enough of the gospel as other people. So in that sense, we've all been given the one mina or gospel that God expects us to be faithful with after we become Christians. So the first servant, he multiplies his mina that he's given so that it produces 10 more minas. Perhaps this implies that 10 people came to Christ because of his preaching. And then verse 17, the master said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. We talked last week about what it means that the servants were put over cities. It should encourage us, or at least it encourages me, and I hope it might be encouraging to you as well, and I receive the same encouragement from the parable of the talents, that the master is well pleased with the servant being faithful over what? This isn't a trick question. What does it say in the verse? He is faithful over what? Huh? Little. Okay, I like that, if I can be honest with you. I like that the master was pleased with him being faithful over little. Because if I thought the master is only going to be pleased when his servants are faithful over much, I might believe that I'll never be able to please the master. So it's a great encouragement to me in this parable and in the other parable that the master looks at his servants and is pleased with them even when they're faithful over very little. We have an example of how little something can be yet still be considered faithful. When I went through this, I was thinking, well, do we have any examples of someone being faithful in little regard and being rewarded for that? And I don't know if we have an example of it, of someone doing it, but we have an example from our Lord about it. So listen to this. Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So you want to talk about being faithful in very little or being able to be rewarded for doing something very little. We can be rewarded or will be rewarded even for doing something as little as giving someone a cup of water. The next verse, 18, the second comes and he says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." So maybe this means 5 people were saved because of his preaching. Verse 19, the master said to him, "And you're to be over 5 cities. So at this point, the master is pretty much on a hot streak, isn't he? Things are going well with faithful servants, but that's going to come to an end right here with our new verse for this morning. The third servant shows up, and in verse 20, he says, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." This was a common practice in Jesus' day. Something comparable in our day might be people keeping money in drawers or perhaps in vaults or safes. And the reason that people do this is to keep the money safe, to not take any chances with it. And in a sense, that's what this man was doing. He was playing it safe. He wasn't going to take any chances. He wasn't even going to try. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, we all fail, but the sin is not trying. We all fail, but the sin is not trying. Proverbs 20, verse 6. "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" One more time. Proverbs 20, verse 6. "Most men will proclaim his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" And this proverb is making 2 points. The first point is that it's very easy to boast about our faithfulness. Who can't boast about how faithful they are, right? But the second part of the verse makes the point that it's much harder to find faithful people, as the master himself, I'm sure, would testify after dealing with this third servant. Consider these verses. This is what led me to want to share this lesson. Consider these verses about falling and getting back up. I'm going to give you 4, but there are others. Proverbs 24:16, "The righteous falls 7 times and rises again." Psalm 37:24, "Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Psalm 145:14, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." Micah 7:8, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise." Now, my suspicion why God would make the same point with so many verses about falling and getting back up is because God wants to encourage us that this is part of life on this side of heaven. We must expect that in our attempts to serve the Lord, that there will be times we're not always going to hit a home run. Sometimes we're not even going to get on base, you might say. Sometimes we're going to strike out. But God doesn't want us beating ourselves up about that. What we should beat ourselves up about is doing what the third servant did, which is not even trying at all. There's something incredibly dishonorable about not trying versus trying and failing, because at least the person who tried and failed tried in the first place. So let me be clear about what the third servant's sin was and wasn't. His sin was not trying and failing. His sin was simply not trying at all. We're all afraid of failure. It involves courage to step out and do something we don't want to do, which is why it is honorable, which is why it's a credit to people when we're willing to step out and try something, because we know we could fail. We're risking that possibility. So there's courage involved, which makes it honorable, which is why this man's behavior was dishonorable. He never tried. And so to me, the third servant doesn't represent parents who are trying to raise their kids well but making mistakes. The third servant doesn't represent people who are trying to grow as spouses but failing to do so. And I've kind of found that sanctification in the Christian life, it's not a nice, I could wish it was, but it's not a nice, at least my sanctification, maybe yours has been different, but not a nice 45-degree slope. My sanctification has looked a lot more like the stock market, right? Just kind of like this. Hopefully the trajectory has been up. Sometimes there's a couple recessions, it seems like. But overall, you're going this direction, but there's times you're failing, you're stumbling. And then the important thing is to get back up after that. So instead, this third servant, he represents people who are not trying to raise their kids well. He doesn't make mistakes with his kids because he's not really doing anything with his kids. He's not making mistakes in ministry in the church because he's not attempting to be involved in any ministry in the church. He's not failing to articulate the gospel very well because he's not articulating the gospel at all. He's not even attempting to share it. He's not failing in his growth as a spouse because he's not even trying necessarily as a spouse. So be encouraged by this. Maybe we try something. We try to fix something. Maybe we try to open a business, begin a relationship. All things that hopefully we're prayerful about. And that's what can be discouraging as you pray about doing something. You believe the Lord wants you to do it. You step out, and perhaps it doesn't go quite as well as you hoped or would expected. I don't think that the Lord wants us to beat ourselves up about that. Maybe it's beginning a relationship. Maybe it's cooking, writing, drawing, you name it. It doesn't work out. There doesn't have to be anything wrong with that. This is how we learn and grow. Now, assuming that the minas represent the gospel, then this is very fitting. Because when the third servant, if the mina represents the gospel, and the third servant takes that mina and puts it under the handkerchief, he's keeping the gospel to himself. He's been given something incredible, but he doesn't want to share it with others. He took something wonderful God gave him, but he wouldn't see anyone else be blessed with it. And so consider how this applies to us. The third servant was afraid of failure, and so he played it safe. Well, why do we avoid sharing the gospel? Aren't we typically afraid of failure? Aren't we afraid that we won't, let's say, share it well enough? Aren't we afraid that we won't know exactly what to say? We're afraid people aren't going to respond well. We're afraid we're going to be rejected. Maybe we're even afraid we're going to be made fun of. And so we play it safe. In a sense, we take the gospel and we just kind of keep it under a handkerchief. We want to bring it back safely to the master at the end of our lives. But be encouraged that when we share the gospel and people don't respond well, that's not a failure. And this is a really important point to keep in mind. God doesn't hold us responsible for people's responses. The consequences are with those people. God just holds us responsible with being faithful. And so if we share the gospel, regardless of how other people respond, then we've pleased the Lord or we've done what he's wanted us to do with our mina. The failure would be keeping the gospel under a handkerchief. Now look at the third servant's excuse, verse 21. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He brought two accusations against the master. We'll talk about each of them in just a moment. But first, look at the master put this huge hole in the man's logic. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Now let's look at each of his accusations and the master's responses to them. So the first accusation is that the master was severe, which I thought was a little bit ironic because up to this point in the parable, the master, at least to me, has not looked severe. He's looked fairly generous or gracious because he's got servants that come back who've been faithful over little, and the master seems to reward them handsomely. So instead of looking severe, he looked generous. But regardless of that, he says he's severe, and then the master responds by saying, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man. So the master tells the servant, I'm going to use your own words against you, which is what he did. He quoted it back to him. You see the master quote the servant's words to him. He says, you knew that I was severe. Well, then if that was the case, why didn't you put my money in the bank where it could get a little interest versus putting under this handkerchief this whole time? So if, and that's really the problem for the servant was his accountability that he did know. I mean, James 4, to him who knows the good he ought to do, right? And so the master says to him, "You, if you know this about me, that I am severe, all you've done is make yourself more accountable. The fact that you knew this about me didn't make you less accountable, it made you more accountable." And this brings us to lesson two. Knowing God is severe makes us more accountable. Because the servant knew the master was severe, he should have taken his stewardship even more seriously, not less seriously. This is a horrible excuse. Now, just give me your attention for a moment. There is no getting around that God is severe. Katie, at different times, if I'm up or we're up before the kids get up, and we'll talk, most of our Bible reading now is with our children. But if we're together in the morning and we're talking about what we're reading, Katie has shared with me different times just how severe God looks. I don't think you can get that far in Scripture. I mean, you reach Genesis 6 in the ancient world and you see the entire world is flooded, save a few souls. That's it. So you can't get too far in Scripture without seeing God's severity. And there's an incredible manifestation of God's severity toward the end of this parable, as we'll see. And so here's the thing, though. Here's why I'm drawing your attention to this. God is severe, and he doesn't want us to try to get around that. He doesn't want us to avoid it. He doesn't want us to make any excuses for him. You're not doing people anything but a disservice by minimizing God's judgment or wrath. You're not being friendly. You're not being kind by minimizing sin. You're not being loving by allowing people to feel good about any sort of rebellion that they're in against God. And so when God appears severe in conversation, allow that severity to surface. Allow the attention to be drawn to it. You can draw attention to God's goodness, too, and share the gospel. But you don't need to make excuses for God. He doesn't want you to do that. He's not hiding and needing us to advocate for him. I think the way Charles Spurgeon said, it's like a lion in a cage, and all you need to do is open the door and let it out. That's the truth of God's word. That's the truth of who he is. We don't have to make excuses for him. The master himself, who represents God, was content being severe. He said that. He said, you knew that I was severe. The master did not apologize. He didn't disagree with the servant. He said, you knew that I was a severe man. And then in the New Testament, Romans 11:22, where the title of the sermon's drawn from, we are told, behold or notice not just the kindness or goodness, but also the severity of God. We're supposed to appreciate this. If you remember the last sermon, I said that unbelievers go before the great white throne. Believers go before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers go before the great white throne judgment. And as you read those verses, you see that it's a lot more like a sentencing than a trial. Does that make sense? There's no The only people that have advocates are us. We, the believers, have advocates in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers don't have advocates. There's no trial. It's simply a sentencing. They don't even sit down. It says that they're all standing before the great white throne before being cast alive into the lake of fire. But hypothetically, if these people before the great white throne had the opportunity to open their mouths, make excuses, argue their cases before the Lord, I suspect they would say things like this: I didn't serve you because I heard that you are severe. Or I didn't serve you because I thought you were so terrible. I didn't serve you because I knew that you were a God who judges people and sends them to hell. And I've heard this from people. We've had one of, I think it was Katie's best friend in high school, who I was friends with as well, raised in a Christian home, committed apostasy, and when pressed, rejected the Lord because she rejected the doctrine of eternal punishment. She could not believe that people were sent to hell. And so essentially, she would tell the Lord, I did not believe in you because you're supposedly a God who sends people to hell. Now, these arguments don't work, because if people know that God judges, or if people know that God sends people to hell, that's more reason for them to what? Repent, believe, fear him. Sometimes you'll hear people say this angrily. You know, what kind of God would? What kind of God would? And then they say the very worst things they can think about God. What kind of God would judge people? What kind of God would send people to hell? What kind of God would punish people for their sins? And what is the answer to that question? A just God. Or here's an answer: a God you should fear. What kind of God would send people to hell? The answer to that is a God you should be terrified of. That's the truth. What kind of God would punish people for all eternity? A God that you should be humble before and terrified of and cling to the Savior he's provided as a result. Look at the second accusation that the servant made. He said, you take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. So the servant didn't like that the master, at least in his estimation, took what didn't belong to him. He didn't like that the master was trying to claim results that he did not labor for himself. You didn't reap, and so you shouldn't be sowing. But the master replies, again, without any apology. He says, you knew this. You know this about me. You know that I take what I didn't deposit, and I reap what I didn't sow. So the master made no apologies again. He says, this is who I am. And here's the thing. If you understand the master's response to the third servant's accusation, you understand the whole parable. Because the whole point of the parable is that the master does expect a return on his investment. Or the master does expect a return on investments that he did not labor for. He didn't feel bad about it. So for a good comparison, think of investing money. We have the same expectation. If you take your money to an investment manager, and then you come back sometime later, you expect to have some return on your investment. Now, if the investment manager gave back to you the exact same amount that you gave to him, and then imagine that the investment manager says, you know what? This is because you're such a hard investor. I knew you were so severe as an investor. So here, take back what you gave me. That's why I didn't invest your money. That's why I put it under a handkerchief. How would you feel? You would be frustrated. So no, I don't think that it is unreasonable that the master expects a return, because we do as well. You'd be frustrated. You might say something like, you could have at least invested it so that over time I would get some interest from it. The same thing the master said. And this brings us to lesson three. God expects something. Lesson three, God expects something. There's two sides to the reality that the master expected interest. Let me say it one more time. There are two sides to the reality, or the fact, that the master expected interest. Let me deal with both of those sides. The first side is this. Because the previous servants returned tenfold and fivefold, right? One mina became 10 minas, one mina became 5 minas. It's very easy to think that the master has high expectations. I mean, if you're supposed to take $1 and turn into $10, or $1,000 and turn into $10,000, that's a huge return, huge ROI right there. So you look at what happened with the first two servants, and you're like, I don't know that I can do this. I mean, the master must have incredible expectations. He's only going to be pleased if I provide a huge return on investment like the previous servants. I better be productive, or he's going to be displeased with me. But then we see that the master said he would have been satisfied. I don't know about pleased, and trying to choose my words carefully. I can't say that the master would be pleased, but at least would have been satisfied with interest. That's one side. The other side is this. So be encouraged that the master doesn't expect a lot. Be encouraged that he'll be satisfied with interest. Now, personally, I don't think any of us should be shooting for satisfaction. We're shooting for pleasure, right? None of us are like, I want to live this life so well that when I stand before the Lord, he's satisfied with me. We want to live well enough that the Lord is pleased with us. Well done, good and faithful servant, for God to be pleased with us. But regardless, we see that his expectations are not that high. But he has expectations. He expects something. So you can say God might not expect a lot from us, but he expects something. Now, how do we balance this? Does this mean that we're saved by works? We're saved by what we do? No, you should be serving the master not to be saved, but because you... Okay, we'll try it again. We're not serving the master to be saved, but we're serving the master because we are saved. Yes, that was great. If you claim, and this is important, and I love the gospel, I love justification by grace and faith, I was delivered from a works-based religion, but here's the truth. If you claim to be a Christian and you do nothing for the master, according to James 2, you have faith that is dead. If you claim to be a Christian, yet you do nothing for the master, you could have faith. But according to James 2, it is a dead faith. So you don't work to be saved, but you work because you are saved. Now, because the servant didn't produce anything, the master said that he was wicked. And this is a similar point from the parable of the talents. I've always been surprised in this parable and the parable of the talents that the master says the third servant's wicked. This brings us to lesson 4. People can be wicked because of what they don't do. People can be wicked because of what they don't do. So why do we normally think people are wicked? Because of what they do. Like what? We say people are wicked because they murdered, lied, stolen, commit adultery, steal large amounts of money. But the third servant was wicked because of what he didn't do. He didn't serve the master. And not only, we'll actually declare our righteousness. Like when people want to talk about how good they are, they'll say things like this. Well, I've never what? I've never murdered anyone. I mean, isn't that bizarre? We'll declare our righteousness by talking about evil things we haven't done. Like suddenly we're righteous because we haven't murdered anyone. But I would have said that for 20-some years. Are you a good person, Scott? Yeah, I'm a good person. Why are you a good person? Well, I mean, I go to church, and I haven't murdered anyone before. And I haven't committed adultery. And I didn't even know then that I'd committed adultery numerous times in my heart. So he never used what he was given for the master's glory. And so the master said he was wicked. And this is an important place in Scripture that shows us that the sin of not doing what God wants us to do is as bad as committing sins we think make people wicked. Let me say that one more time. This is an important place in Scripture that shows us the sin of not doing what God wants us to do is as bad as committing those sins that we think make people wicked. So even if people haven't committed those sins that we think are wicked, those people could still be wicked if they haven't served the Lord as he expects. So here's another way to say it. The third servant was not wicked because of commission, because of sins he committed. He was wicked because of omission, because he omitted doing what he was supposed to do. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And apparently, if there are enough right things that we fail to do, God could even say that we're wicked. And how many people are going to be shocked on the day of judgment? I mean, just follow me for a moment. How many people are going through this life convinced of their righteousness because of the number of things they haven't done? They've more than likely done them in their heart, but they haven't done it physically. They don't know Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So they're convinced because they haven't physically murdered people, physically committed adultery, that they're good people. Yet they wake up every day with no thought to the Lord who gives them life and breath and all things. They go about their lives doing nothing for the Lord who's given them everything good that they have. And someday they'll stand before him and be called wicked. They won't be dead but a few seconds before they're given that revelation that they have been wicked because they lived selfish, lazy lives with no thought to their Creator. That is sobering. None of us do all the good God wants us to do. Nobody's sitting back going like this, oh man, thank you, Lord, that I have done every single thing I'm supposed to do. Woo! That must mean none of us do that. We're all reflecting on different things we haven't done that the Lord wants us to do. But I don't think that makes us wicked, but if our lives are characterized by habitually failing to do what God wants, never caring about his will for our lives, we could be wicked. Now, knowing the minor represents the Gospels, or gospel, I suspect one of the more common ways that we fail to do what God wants is regarding sharing it with others. We know God wants us to share the gospel, but we don't do it. And I believe that's one of the main points of this parable. We've been given this mina. God wants us to share it. Now, I'm not saying that not sharing the gospel is as bad as adultery, murder, drunkenness, fornication. I told you many times all sin is not the same. But in my life, this is one of the more common ways that I've been unfaithful, or one of the more common ways that I haven't done what God wants me to do, not sharing the gospel with others as much as I should. Now look what happens to the third servant as a result. Luke 19:24. The master said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. He reminds me of something kids would say this. Well, they already have $10. Why are you giving them my dollar too? And then what do the parents say? Because they earned $10 and now they're doing your job and they're getting your dollar too. Luke 19:26, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this verse teaches a subtle but a still important spiritual truth, and this brings us to lesson 5. Use or possibly lose what God has given you. Use or possibly lose what God has given you. I did add the word possibly because I can't say that it's a certainty. But I do believe that that's what this verse is clearly teaching, that we must use what God's given us, and if we do, we could be given more. But if we don't use what God's given us, it could be taken away from us. It seems to me that God is going to get his will done. If God wants something done and we don't want to do it, he's got plenty of other people that can do it. And perhaps he takes from us and gives to those people, equips them to be able to do what we would have had the privilege of doing, but because we were unfaithful, this was taken from us and given to them so that they could be faithful, or so they could faithfully do what the Lord wanted done. You might recognize these words. This is the first time I've taught on this verse, but you'll recognize this because this is the fourth place in the Gospels that Jesus says this. He says it in Matthew 13:12, Matthew 25:28-29, Luke 16:10-12, and now again in these verses. Well, we know God doesn't waste words. If he's going to take up precious space in Scripture to tell us something 4 different times, then that tells me it must be important, and he doesn't want us to miss it. He doesn't want us to miss the principle that we must use what has been given to us, or it might be taken away. That's what happened with the unfaithful servant. So I know I've shared this before, but it's the closest example I have in my life. We haven't done this with our own children, but I used to do this with my students. When I started the year, this when I was an elementary school teacher, there'd be numerous responsibilities for the classroom to run well, and you'd give each student one responsibility. It could be passing out papers, collecting papers, line leaders, opening the door, taking the lunch money to the office. And then as the year progressed, you found that students fell into one of these two categories, faithful and unfaithful. And there were unfaithful students, and no matter how many warnings you gave them, the situation would not improve with them. And so finally, you've got to take their responsibility from them, and you've got to give it to another student who might have already been given a responsibility, or two or three, from other students. And so by the time you get to the end of the year, you've got some students with many responsibilities and other students who have no responsibilities because what had been given to them had been taken away and given to others. And perhaps, spiritually speaking, the same thing can happen with us. That seems to be what this verse is teaching. So God is looking for faithful servants. Those who are faithful with what they've been given will be given more, and those who are unfaithful with what they've been given might have what they've been given taken away. And this could be what Jesus had in mind when he wrote to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So Jesus talked about a crown that could belong to you, but it could be taken away if you don't hold fast to it, which I take to mean are not faithful with it. Here's an example in Scripture of people losing what was given to them because they didn't use it. Hebrews 4:11, the author says, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So they were taught these basic principles, but because they didn't use those basic principles, they forgot them or lost them, and then they had to be taught again. And so I just want to challenge you, as I'm challenging myself as well, think about the gifts or talents that God has given us. All of us have different gifts, abilities, talents. Think about what God wants us using for his glory, and are you using them? If you are, more might be given to you. If you're not, you might lose what you've been given. Now, last week, we skipped Luke 19:14. I told you we'd come back to it this week because it relates more to the end of the sermon and kind of interrupted the flow from the first half of the parable. So go ahead and look back with me at Luke 19:14 now. We're introduced to the third group, the citizens who hate him. So there's three groups in the parable: faithful servants, two faithful servants, an unfaithful servant, and now enemies. So unlike the parable of the talents that just has faithful and unfaithful, this has faithful, unfaithful, and now enemies. So in verse 14, we see the enemies. He says there's these citizens who hated him, hated the master. They sent a delegation after the master, after he'd been king is what it means. And they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. Why does it say his citizens? Because who didn't want Jesus to be king? The Jews. It says his citizens because it's talking about his citizens, the Jews, his brethren, who rejected him as Messiah. Keep that in mind. The phrase sent a delegation, this is a large part of the sermon that I took out because I thought it was kind of long, technical, and had more to do with history, but there were instances of this happening with the Jews where a king was put over them. And if you have a study Bible, don't look at it right yet, you'll more than likely see examples from the Jews' history when they had a king that was put over them that they rejected, and then they sent a delegation, typically to Rome, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. So here's the point. The idea is the Jews were going to protest Jesus' authority over them like they protested previous rulers. And so when Jesus preached this in this parable, the Jews would know that Jesus was saying that they were going to do with him what they had done with their previous rulers. Now look at verse 27 to see what happens to these people. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, who rejected me as king, bring them here. And then notice this. I mean, this is shocking. Talk about severity. Bring them here and slaughter them before me. Slaughter them before me. I mean, that is incredible language. And you're reading through the parable and you kind of go through verse 27 and then on to verse 28. I mean, he says these enemies are going to be slaughtered, and I'll show you in just a moment what is in view with this. This was the common practice in the ancient world. Jesus is continuing with a practice they're familiar with. When there's a king that they don't want, they send a delegation to reject that king. When the king becomes king anyway, guess what he does with those individuals that rejected him as king? This was the practice in the ancient world. That king, when he's on his throne, he says, bring in those enemies who rejected me, bring them before my throne, and to slaughter them right in front of me, where the last thing that they see is me ruling over them, despite all of their rejection. And so they would be executed just like that, brought right in front of him into his throne room. I'll show you how Jesus was prophesying what was going to happen with him and his enemies. So if I haven't made this clear from the previous sermons, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. I think that we've got the triumphal entry coming up in a couple verses. We're days away from, it's the following week, it's next week that Jesus is crucified. We're that close to the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. He's going into Jerusalem to be crucified in the following week. So he preaches this parable right on the cusp of that. Now mark your spot. No, actually just turn to John 19. I don't think we'll come back here. Turn to John 19. We won't turn back to Luke. So Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen, and I want to show you when this happened. So Luke 19, Jesus is just about to enter Jerusalem. So John 19 is a few days later. So just make sure you understand this. Luke 19, the parable of the minas, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. John 19, where a few days later, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and actually now he's been betrayed, arrested, finds himself right before Pilate. Look at John 19, 14. It's the preparation day, or the day of preparation for the Passover, because Jesus crucified on Passover. It's about the sixth hour. And he, this is Pilate, look what Pilate says to the Jews. He says, behold your king. Even Pilate knew that Jesus was the Jews' king. Even Pilate knew that. He's trying to get Jesus turned over. And so he says, behold your king. Look how they respond, verse 15. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, I mean, talk about a rejection, right? Did they reject their king or what? Not only did they reject him ruling over them, they said, crucify him. And Pilate, I'm sure completely puzzled, says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Do you think there had ever been a moment before this that any Jew expressed any affection towards Caesar whatsoever? No. So did the Jews hate, let me ask this, did the Jews hate Caesar? They absolutely hated Caesar. You just see that they hated Jesus even more. And that's unbelievable to me. They despised the Romans, they despised Caesar, and they despised Jesus more than that. They despised Jesus so much they said, give us Barabbas. We'll take Caesar over Jesus. We'll take Barabbas over Jesus. Just crucify him. Get him out of our sight. We despise him. The darkness of man's heart is just truly unfathomable. So look at verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So once again, an effort to identify Jesus as the Jews' king. Look at verse 21. The chief priests of the Jews, they said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. So even the last moment, no pity for him. How could you not, even if it was your worst enemy, how could you not pity someone being crucified? I cannot imagine a more horrendous sight than that. And even with Jesus hanging on the cross, they had no pity for him. It was just offensive. It was offensive to them just to have it written that he's the King of the Jews. They're like, get rid of that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see King of the Jews. At least say that he said he was the King of the Jews. But don't say he's the King of the Jews. We can't stand that. We despise this man so much. The God, Son of God, God in the flesh, not our king. We'll take Caesar, not him. They reject him so much, they need the inscription changed. Now take your minds back to the parable of the minas. These are the king's enemies. These are the enemies who reject him. And then what happens to those enemies? What happens, according to the parable of the minas, according to Luke 19, what happens to the enemies who reject the king? We've talked, they're slaughtered. So one more time. The king's enemies, or those who reject the king, end up being slaughtered. And that is exactly what happened. I'll give you two instances, I believe, 70, although there's been other instances throughout. What has been easily the most persecuted group in human history? The Jews. I mean, it's almost hard to narrow it down to two moments. You want to go to the Holocaust? Do you want to go to the pogroms? But we'll go with 70 AD, when Rome came in and slaughtered the Jews. But we can go past that to the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to these verses about the second coming, which is then followed by the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it's called Faithful and True, Righteousness. He judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name. And what is it? King of Kings. So they reject him, but he's still the king. And he returns as king. The delegation might have come and called out for his crucifixion, but he's still the king. The Lord of Lords, an angel said, come. Now listen to this. Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, eat the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men. That's a lot of flesh. This is a monumental slaughter of the enemies of the king. So all of those who rejected the king's rule end up being slaughtered, just like Luke 19:27 prophesied, or they will be. Lesson 6, our last lesson. Believers experience God's kindness and unbelievers experience his severity. Believers experience God's kindness and unbelievers experience his severity. And the reason I titled this sermon, I hope it's become evident, but if not, just to connect the dots, we see the master's or God's kindness toward faithful servants or believers, and we see God's severity toward an unfaithful servant and especially toward his enemies. The faithful servants experience the master's kindness. They're commended. They're put in charge of cities. They're given the minas that belonged to unfaithful people. They'll spend eternity in heaven. Unimaginable kindness lavished on them. The unfaithful servant, he's rebuked. He's called wicked. His mina is taken from him and then given to a faithful servant. And this is nothing compared to what the master's enemies experience. They end up being brought before the king, slaughtered. They're going to end up spending eternity in hell. Now, here's the question. Why was it so bad for them? Why was God so severe to them? And the answer is in Luke 19:14. You don't have to turn back there, but let me read it. They said, we do not want this man to reign over us. The reason they experienced the master's severity is they said, we don't want this man to reign over us. Other translations, such as the Amplified, say, we don't want this man to be our king. And this teaches us something important. Did Jesus ever expect, now listen to what I'm asking, pay attention for a moment. Did Jesus ever expect to be people's Messiah without being their king? No. There's no such thing as having Jesus as Messiah without having him as king. There's no such thing as having Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to serve him perfectly or be perfectly obedient. But there's no such thing as a person who says Jesus is their Savior but who has rejected Jesus as Lord or rejected Jesus as King. And that's one of the points here. Those individuals who would say that have said, we don't want him to, I don't want him to rule over me. I'll take him as Savior, but he's not going to be my King. My life is not surrendered to him. I'm the Lord of my life. I'm the King of my life, not Christ. So let me conclude this parable with this. Thinking of God's kindness, because I'd like to leave on an encouraging note. Thinking of God's kindness, thinking of all he has in store for us, thinking of all he has done for us and will do for us, What more encouragement would we need to be faithful stewards, be faithful with the talents he's given us or the minas he's given us? So again, we're faithful not to be saved, but because we are saved. We're faithful not out of obligation, but out of gratefulness. It's a manifestation of our worship and love for Christ because of what he's done for us. If you have any questions about anything I preached during the sermon, I'll be up front after service, and I consider it a privilege to speak with you. Father, we thank you for your Son, that you've given him to be our Savior, but that he would also be our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I thank you for the graphicness of this parable. It's sobering. Fear of you is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and so it's always good for us to encounter these verses that well up that sort of fear in our hearts toward you. We must be reminded of it. Even if Christ has taken the wrath from us, let us always live in that reverential awe of you. And so I thank you for this parable, the tough parts as well. We thank you for your goodness toward us, and we thank you for your severity, which I pray we wouldn't make any apologies for in the future, Lord. It's been a blessing to be able to go through this parable. I pray that we would be encouraged to be faithful with the gospel, even trust it to us, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.